I want to get to the end of the argument of these men because I'm tired listening to them. Just like Job was tired listening to them. I'm weary of their roundabout talk. And on they go. But I'm delighted to be able to say tonight that they're going to grind to an inglorious halt. And then we're going to turn the corner and head for home. We're going to head for the blessing that is in the second part of this book. Not that all that these men have said is wrong, but their basic tenet of their argument is way out altogether. You and I are weary of that talk. We want to see what God is doing with Job, not just what these Pharisaical men are saying about him. So we're going to look from chapter 20 to chapter 25. And we'll not be dealing with it in great detail altogether, else we certainly will be here until 3 in the morning. But we're going to try and catch the argument of each chapter and see what spiritual truth we can give as an antidote to some of the things they are saying. Now, we're looking at chapter 20 and verse number 1. And you who are joining us by tape, welcome. We don't know what you look like, but we just wish you could see the folk who are here hungry to see where this book is heading, because it is a real mind-bender. And we're waiting before God, week after week, to hear what he would say to us from this amazing book. Chapter 20 then, and we're calling this, Zophar brings a recession of communion with Job. At the start, these boys, as we say in Ireland, if you're listening in another place, boys mean fellows, men, individuals. These boys, as we say, were very close to Job at the start. Sat for a long time, 7 days, 7 nights, said nothing to him, were very tender towards him, didn't accuse him of anything in the first round of speeches. But all that has changed. They have now accused Job of sin. You are a wicked man, Job. You are wrong. That's why you have all this trouble. And now, the communion that these three had with Job is now receding further and further away. Zophar brings a recession of communion with Job. Point number one on your sheet. Now, point 1A. The disdain of the offended. And Zophar felt offended. Then answered Zophar the nay Amathite and said, therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causeth me to answer. I've reproached you, Job, and you've checked me. And you can almost hear the disdain of the offended. Now, verse 4 to verse 29, I have called point 1B in your note sheet, the disquisition of the offensive. You say, what does disquisition mean? Well, it means a systematic investigation of a subject. And he's going to try to systematically investigate this thing. So here is the disquisition of the offensive that Job had taken against him. Verse 4. Knowest thou not, Job, not this of old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short? Oh no, here he goes again. And the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? He shall fly away as a dream, and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. His children shall seek to please the poor, and his hand shall restore their goods. His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. Though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth, yet his meat in his bowels is turned. That's a lovely word for vomiting, isn't it? That's the King James Version with its poetic best. His meat in his bowels is turned. Wow. And is the gall of asps within him. Tremendous verse that. Listen to the language of him. Listen to his rhetoric. The very food in his stomach, God will turn it on him. And it will be poisoned even within him. He hath swallowed down riches, and he shall vomit them up again. God shall cast them out of his belly. He shall suck the poison of asps. The viper's tongue shall slay him. He shall not see the rivers, the floods, the brooks of honey and butter. That which he labored for shall he restore, and shall not swallow it down. According to his substance shall the restitution be, and he shall not rejoice therein, because he hath oppressed and forsaken the poor. Because he hath violently taken away an house which he builded not. Surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. What language! He shall not save of that which he desired. There shall none of his meat be left. Therefore shall no man look for his goods. In the fullness of his sufficiency shall he be in straits. Every hand of the wicked shall come upon him. And when he is about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him, and shall rain it upon him while he is eating. He shall flee from the iron weapon, and the bow of steel shall strike him through. It is drawn and cometh out of the body. Oh, in other words, if they throw a javelin at him, it'll go right through his stomach and come out the other side. What graphic language. It's drawn and cometh out of the body. Yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Terrors are upon him. All darkness shall be hid in his secret places. A fire not blown shall consume him. It shall go ill with him that is left in his tent or tabernacle. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart, and his goods shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. And with friends like that, who needs enemies? The recession of the communion with Job. You know, the withdrawal of a friend from you, if a friend turns away from you with the conviction that you are wrong, means that the atmosphere of communion between you is broken. If he accuses you of wrong, you can't just be as close as you were. And of course, all the closer intimacies of communion are taken away here. It's a real retreat from the comradeship that was at the beginning of the book. And whenever a fella feels you're wrong, and he wants to pull away from you as your friend, you'll always notice he's filled with a tremendous utterance. Fantastic speech. You know, I often find that when somebody wants to accuse me of wrong, and they don't want to be my friend anymore, they'll talk half the night. They'll never say, "I don't like you, Derek. I think you're wrong. Bye-bye." They will go round and round and round and round, and they'll talk and talk and talk, and I feel like saying, "Get on with it, friend. Tell me what's wrong. Come out with it." But you see, that's the way your friends sometimes break away from you if they feel you're wrong. They retreat from comradeship covered by a terrific amount of speech. Or, you know, if Some of you fellas, and that girl you're going with and you don't like her anymore. That's terrible, isn't it? But unfortunately, some of you have got to that place, haven't you? Or maybe the other way around, she doesn't like you anymore. And, hey, what are you laughing at, Springboard? He knows what I'm talking about. And she writes you a letter to try and break off the relationship. Pages and pages and pages and pages. And you fellas are trying to break a relationship. And my, how difficult it is. You know, and you try to get around it with talk and all the rest of it. You won't come out with it and say, I do not feel I can go with you anymore. I feel that this is all wrong. And that's often the way it is in human life. It hurts and it's sad, but it does happen. And here you have it with Zophar. Listen to the tremendous rhetoric of this man as he recedes in his communion from Job. Notice the disquisition of the offensive here from verse 4 to 29. He's really saying, look, Job, the happiness of the wicked is short-lived. Their wrongdoing is self-destructive. And of course, that really sums up all he's saying. And of course, Job restricts his discourse to the contrary fact of the suffering of the righteous. He takes the contrary view to Zophar. But it's a problem on which the friends have nothing to say about the righteous suffering and the true man of God going through trials. They don't know anything about that. It's only the wicked go through trials. It's only the wicked who have this great offensive against them. And they have nothing to say in their theology about a good man, a true man, one who's righteous before God, having trouble. That would never occur to them in their theology. So they've nothing to say about it. That verse 14 is a tremendous image. I just want to say a few things about a few verses here. It's a tremendous, vivid image where he says, the delicious food relished so self-indulgently by the rich makes them vomit because God turns it to poison in their stomach. And from verse 23 to verse 23 of this chapter, you know, he's really saying, when the wicked falls into want, his suffering will be greater because he's been so used to indulging his greed. And whenever he falls on hard times, it'll be even worse for him. From verse 23 down to verse number 28 seems to be a distinct poem on its own in this speech. And you know, all the references here in verse 24, iron weapons, the bow of steel, the glittering sword of verse number 25. All the references to these various weapons are really a very painful echo used by Zophar in this chapter of Job's tremendous description of how he felt that God was attacking him. Do you remember we had that where Job said, Lord, I feel that I'm your target and you're opening up on me. And here you see Zophar is saying, nonsense, Job. That's not true. It's only the wicked man that God will allow trouble to come to. And you know, these verse number 27 here, the heavens shall reveal the wicked man's iniquity, verse 27, and the earth shall rise up against him. You remember in chapter 16, Job had appealed to heaven and earth to support his cause. And here in verse 27, it seems to me that Zophar is turning Job's words back on Job. And of course, what is important is the idea of a final public assize and a decisive day of God's wrath, and the wicked will have to answer for it, and you needn't be crying to heaven or earth to support you, Job, because only the wicked would have the trouble that you are having. That's what he is really saying here, and we have other verses in what we've discussed in the last few weeks to back that up. That they're now opening up on Job, and the insinuation is very clearly that Job has erred. Now let's move to chapter 21 and see what this is about. I have called it Job's facing of a sense of perversiveness. Perversive meaning the contradiction of things. How that Life seems to be constantly, for you and for me, filled with contradictions. And the wicked seem to do well, and the righteous seem to suffer the most. And the aggressor, as we have seen in these last few days, the aggressor very quickly becomes the right one. And those who take action against the aggressor, they are worse. And we see the constant contradiction. I remember hearing Billy Graham say once in San Francisco, as a young fella, I remember it, when I was a young fella, that's a long time ago, and I shouldn't say that perhaps, but there it is. I remember hearing him as a young fella saying, and I never forgot it, he said, in America, it's got to the position now where the man on the street is the wicked man, and we in our houses with our double locks on them at night, and afraid to let our children walk in the streets. We are the ones who are in prison when those who are wicked seem to stalk the streets. And very often in great cities, that is the case. The contradiction of things in life. And here, Job is facing this sense of contradiction. And I find this a fascinating chapter, chapter 21. And we'll read it right through, and then we'll make some comments about it later. But Job answered and said, facing these contradictions, "Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on." Sarcastic little touch there, isn't it? "As for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me, and be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh. Wherefore do the wicked live? Become old, yes, are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes." Saying, wicked men, all around us, their children live. And of course, Job's children had died. "Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull genereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth." Of course, they die, but they spent their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. "Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me." And a very memorable little verse, verse 17. "How oft is the candle of the wicked put out? And how oft cometh their destruction upon them?" And the insinuation is it doesn't seem to be too often while they're alive. "God distributeth sorrows in his anger. Yes, they are stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth them, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow, and another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike," that's both good and bad, "in the dust, and the worm shall cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which ye wrongfully imagined against me. For ye say, where is the house of the prince? And where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Have ye not asked them that go by the way, and do you not know their tokens, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction? They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Who shall declare his way to his face, and who shall repay him what he hath done? yet shall he be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him, as there are innumerable before him. How then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood?
You say, what on earth does that chapter mean?
Friends, if you and I tonight are really going to understand the ordinary run of human life, we have to take into account the extraordinary experiences and tragedies, as well as the average experiences. One of the reasons for the futility of on-the-surface evangelism of our day, one of the reasons for the futility of the on-the-surface evangelism of our day is that it takes the average man on the street as the one best able to expound Christian experience. Christianity, I admit, certainly does embrace the very weakest and the feeblest of men who have never perhaps moved beyond their own front door, or their own street, or their own city. But do you not find in the scriptures that it is the men of exceptional experiences, such as Job and Paul, who make clear the basis of things, as well as the men of average experience? Because God takes the weak and takes the foolish to confound the mighty, and because God says not many mighty, not many rich are chosen, it doesn't mean to say that not any of the mighty men of earth are chosen. Just because not many of them are chosen. And here we have a man going through one of the most exceptional experiences any human being has ever been asked to go through. He is no average man, is our Job. I have described time without number in this series his physical ailments, his rotten breath, his sleeplessness at night, his terrible dreams and hallucinations, his ugly ulcerations, his terrible feeling of weakness, and sitting out there on the rubbish heap, the Mezbel as we've described, outside the city, sitting out there having lost everything, business, home, family, friends, comfort, until he was a byword, and even the children mocked him, and the people who were walking by laughed at him. The great Job, allowed by a sovereign God to go through fire that he might become out as gold. A man of exceptional experience who will probably go through more, has gone through more suffering than the most of us will have to go through before our day is through, if the Lord be not come. And this book lies before us here in Belfast in the 20th century and allows us to have an insight, draws the curtain back, and lets us gaze in on a man going through these unbelievable sufferings. A man of exceptional experience. So we just must not always think that it's just the average man that God chooses to use. This is a great man. This is a man of exceptional intelligence. As we saw, a man when he walked into a city, the young men rose up and put their hand over their mouth when he walked in. A man who was kind to the widow, a man who lived righteously, and of whom God said in the first chapter, there is none like him. Anywhere in the earth, there was nobody like this fellow, as far as God was concerned. He was a great man. So here we have an exceptional experience. And sometimes, as with people like Paul and like Job and like Abram, men of exceptional experience can sometimes reveal to us what's really at the base of human life, even sometimes more powerfully than an average person can do. We must not despise them. And now from this 21st chapter to the 25th chapter, we have the primal clash in this whole argument. They're really getting down to the foundation of what it's all about. And in this 21st chapter, this speech of Job's is exceptional on a whole lot of counts. It's exceptional because it is the only one in which Job confines himself to the remarks of his friends and doesn't fall into a chat to himself, a soliloquy, or a prayer to God. He confines himself to his friends and addressing his friends. Because the time has come when Job is tired of all their talk and he's going to demolish their arguments. And here he comes out in the full strength of his position, knowing in his heart of hearts that he has not done anything to deserve this catastrophe that has fallen on him. Sinner and all as he was, he knew it was not because of his own fault he was going through what he was going. He couldn't prove it entirely, but he knew that his record was being written on high and that God knew it. And now he's coming out to demolish these men who are saying in such a grindingly boring way, time after time, chapter after chapter, God's good to the good and bad to the bad. And Job, if only you had been good and only you had really lived as you should have lived, you wouldn't have trouble. Those who are truly righteous don't have terrible things happen to them or tragedies happen to them. And here he comes to demolish their position in this chapter. Now you see, what Job is doing, he's being a realist. He is stating in this chapter that the basis of things at your life and mine and everybody else's is not always clear or easy to understand. It's absurd to do as you are doing, Job is saying, that God punishes the evil man and looks after the good, and there is so much perversity at the basis of things that your explanations won't do. There are too many contradictions in life for your simple little theology to fit. It's a lot deeper than you fellows think it is. It's not as easy as that. And he was right. Because I'm looking out on people tonight, and if I only knew your lives, and again I said, as I've said it dozens of times in this series, I know Christian folk who are living for the Lord, and the more they live for the Lord, the greater the pressure becomes. I think of my poor friend George Bates. He came over to Scotland last week. And all the blessing he was when he came and the souls that got saved when we were over there. And God using him mightily. And I think of what that brother of mine has gone through in the last 2 or 3 months in this country. So much so that he was preaching at a leading church here in this city at the weekend. And when he came out, his little boy saw a person who was sitting in his audience with a nail go right up the side of his car and scrape it. So much so that when poor George went home one night, he found his front door painted black. So much so that he found his death put in the paper. So much so that for months, my brother in Christ has been going through the most incredible pressure and trouble. And I've been trying to counsel him. I went off down, excuse the eye, not that I'm any hero, down to Randallstown last week to sit shoulder to shoulder with my brother in Christ to try and give him some comfort. Because everywhere he goes, people are getting saved through the word preached, and he's being mightily used in Ulster. But oh, the trouble he's going through. And I know what I'm talking about in this, and I don't say that proudly. Sometimes the greatest men, the men who are being most powerfully used, are the men who are in trouble, even to the extent of his house nearly being set on fire one night. And let me say, don't think that standing up here, teaching this book, and talking about probably one of the most outstanding books in the Bible to put the death knell on Satan. Well, of course, Calvary put the death knell on him. But with regard to a book constantly being for this, that Satan is a liar, and Satan is wrong, and he's the father of lies, and that you should not listen to him, and all his accusations against Job, you take it away from him, Lord, and he'll curse you to your face. All of this thing. that Satan brought out. This book, as we're going to see in the next few weeks, and I believe the great blessing in this book is yet to come in these coming weeks as we move to the climax of the great blessing. You will see that Satan is a liar and what he says is wrong, and that of course those who live for the Lord and set him right before them and follow him with a true heart, although they are under pressure and although they are under trial, they will have the victory. And Satan has made a laughing stock in this book. Don't you think I'm getting off with it either because I'm preaching this book? There's sometimes I could have run 20 miles from this book. There's some mornings I'm in that study before the Lord in this book and I say, why on earth did I ever start? Because Satan has made my life in these last few weeks incredible with pressure and attack and temptation. And I'm not saying it facetiously, and I'm not saying it to draw sympathy. I'm saying it because it's true. And whenever I started out on the Lord's work, I never thought in my wildest dreams the battle that it is. And the more you invade Satan's territory with the power of the Word, even in a so-called sophisticated cultural generation, with all of its jet age and all of its technology, it's still marked by the fall. And when you declare war on Satan and humbly and gently preach the Word as the Lord leads you, there's panic in hell. And he doesn't like it. And he'll make it tough for you. But I'll tell you something. He's not going to win. And he can roar and he can stamp and he can panic all he likes. But if there's a place of defeat, then there's a place of victory. And that victory is not in our strength or in our prowess. That victory is in the Savior that we've got. And he can overcome him. Don't you be afraid of Satan, Christian. He can't destroy you. Don't you be afraid of Satan's temptations. Your Lord is able for him. Because he finished him at Calvary. And Satan cannot damn you. And Satan cannot wreck your soul if you're hiding in Christ. Oh, Christian, this evening, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Yes, if you live for the Lord, there will be trouble. Sometimes I long for as my friend Jimmy Murphy put it in a letter to me the other day, he said, sometimes I just long for the peace of obscurity. To go away and do nothing and attempt nothing publicly for the Lord. And to sit and not get involved. How easy it would be. Is Satan tempting you, Christian, not to get involved? And saying, if you get involved, you know, Satan will make it rough for you. And you're sitting back. Oh, let me tell you, if Moses had never started out across the desert, even though Satan and all his power was against him, Satan had given him bad temper, and he had killed that Egyptian, and he had made a mess of his life in a sense through anger, and 40 years of his life were spent in the western side of the desert. But God met him in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. One day when he was looking after the flock, God appeared. Take your shoes off from your feet, Moses, the place where you're standing is holy ground. And God picked up that man with a terrible stammer and empowered him and give him grace and power to do things he never dreamt of. And if Moses had stayed in the comfort of the palace and the sophistication of the Egyptian society, we'd never have heard of him. And he never would have had a Red Sea. Sure, Satan said, there's the army coming, you fool Moses. Look at them coming against you. There you are, Moses, standing there. You're defeated now. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he stood still, stretched out his rod, and that mighty sea was opened by the power of God. If he'd stayed in the desert, if he'd stayed in the palace, he'd never have known that. If he'd stayed in the palace, he'd never have seen manna fall from heaven, angels' food, every day. He never would have seen the victories he saw of the power of God. And if you stay in the palace of your life in comfort and do not witness for your Lord and allow Satan to rob you of getting into the battle and getting involved, you'll be the loser. Because yes, it's a battle. Yes, there are trials. Yes, poor old Job found he was a battleground between the power of God and the power of evil. But oh, what a blessing. It's been written in a book, and we're feeding on it in this generation and inspired by it. And if Job hadn't had that experience, we'd never have been talking about him. And oh, Christian, you just give what you have to the Lord. And yes, there may be trials, and yes, there may be problems. You stand up for the Savior. Yes, Satan may not like it and make it difficult for you. But let me tell you, the blessings and the reward there are in the service of Christ far outweigh all of Satan's attacks. Because this present suffering is not to be compared, says the New Testament, with the glory that shall follow. Keep going, Christian. Keep going, young preacher. Keep going, Sunday school teacher. Keep witnessing in the office. Keep serving the Lord. Don't let Satan have the victory, because in the Lord Jesus, we have the victory. And learning to lean on Him will take you through. What a tremendous truth. Job says, I used to hold the same creed as you fellas, but I don't hold it anymore. I have seen that God has allowed these things to happen. And when things are suddenly altered in our lives, you know, by bereavement or by some tension in our personal experience, we find ourselves wonderfully at home with what Job says in this 21st chapter. And in such circumstances as Job, we revolt like he revolts against the people who explain everything on the basis of some sound principle. Well, you see, we have a sound principle, brother, and this is how it works. And you know that everything in your life, when it all comes tumbling down and trials and difficulties come, these mere Pharisaical friends have everything ready to hand, and they can tell Job just where he's gone wrong. But Job's contention is that when a man is face to face with things as they really are, easy explanations won't do, for things are not easy. There's a contradicting all through life. And if Job is not right here in this 21st chapter in his contention, then our preaching in this pulpit week by week of redemption is much ado about nothing. If what Job is contending for here is not true, we need to be redeemed. We need to be redeemed because of the perverseness that there is in life. You know, the friends have said the wicked don't prosper. Job says they do in this 21st chapter. The friends say in chapter 20 and verse 5 that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. They say, yes, okay, they may prosper, but not for long. And Job retorts here in verse 17 of chapter 21, how oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them? And of course, all these opening verses about their bulls gendering, their cows calving, their little children dancing, rejoicing at the sound of the organ and harp, spending their days in wealth. What do you mean the wicked don't prosper? Sure, they're prospering all around you, says Job. Can you not see it? They're prospering all around you. Are you men blind? In verse 23 to verse 26 of this particular chapter, would you note a very important distinction from verse 23 to verse 26? Would you notice that Job's point is not that the good always suffer, while the wicked are always at ease? Please notice that. This generalization is no more true than the formula of his friends that the righteous always prosper and the evil always fail. Life is far more complicated than that. And life doesn't always disclose any patterns. And I would love sometimes that life would run in a pattern, but I find it doesn't. And patterns that have been at work here suddenly change, and the pattern's all different tomorrow. Job is not saying that the good always suffer and the wicked are always at ease, any more than the wicked always at ease, the contradistinction of that the righteous always prosper and the evil always fail. He's not hitting a generalization on this. Verse number 29 of chapter 21 says, have you not asked them that go by the way, and do you not know their tokens? Remember, Zophar said, everybody says this, Job, that the wicked are done in by God, and that the righteous are good. That's universal knowledge. And Job retorts in this 29th verse of the 21st chapter, he retorts, you can't have been around much so far. Any traveler would tell you that things are just the opposite of what you are saying. So here Job is really beginning to demolish them. And you see, how he's becoming more balanced. And he's really moving in on them, on a clear argument now. Thankfully, at last. Maybe the pain had eased a little. Many of his other arguments were all over the place. One minute he's rejoicing, the next, or rejoicing in God and hoping and for hope in God, and the next minute he thinks he's finished and crying for death and saying the grave would be sweet. But things are now beginning to become calmer and clearer. And I think that 21st chapter is a right direct hit against this silly talk of these men that doesn't fit the reality of life. Now we come to the third round of speeches. The third and the last round of speeches in the 22nd chapter. We've been round one. That was generalities. We have been round two. The fate of the wicked. And Job's point of view coming in open contradiction with that of his friends. And the breach between these fellows is now complete. But now we come to round three. When they run out of fuel and their discussion grinds to a halt, praise the Lord. Here we go in the 22nd chapter. We've called this, Eliphaz displays the severity of Phariseeism. This is his last speech. We're going to hear from him no more. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it again to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught." And this was cruel. You know, sometimes I feel that the things we're about to read here that Eliphaz accuses Job of are sins he thinks that Job ought to have committed. Although he's no evidence for them. Because there was no evidence that he did these things. Why on earth he brings this in here, I don't know. Perhaps it's like the preacher who wrote in his notes, "Argument weak, shout here." "For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. And thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and the abundance of waters cover thee. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou..." And their discussion grinds to a halt, praise the Lord. Here we go in the 22nd chapter. We've called this, Eliphaz displays the severity of Phariseeism. This is his last speech. We're going to hear from him no more. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it again to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught." And this was cruel. You know, sometimes I feel that the things we're about to read here that Eliphaz accuses Job of are sins he thinks that Job ought to have committed, although he's no evidence for them. Because there was no evidence that he did these things. Why on earth he brings this in here, I don't know. Perhaps it's like the preacher who wrote in his notes, "Argument weak, shout here." "For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it, and thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and the abundance of waters cover thee. Is not God in the height of heaven? and behold the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud?
Thick clouds are covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven.
Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood?
There's mention of the flood there by interest, showing that these men knew about it.
Which said unto God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me.
The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Whereas our substance is not cut down,
but the remnant of them the fire consumeth. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee.
How many times have you heard gospel preachers preach from that verse, but they don't say anything about the verses that come before or after?
Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from the tabernacles or tents. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks.
If you'd only get right with the Lord now, Job, and catch yourself on, and get yourself forgiven, Job, you'd have plenty of money. You'd be a great man. As the stones by the brook should have money.
Yes, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver.
Be a good Christian and you'll do well in business, Job. You can almost hear that in a modern day translation.
Come over and be a Christian, and then God will exalt you and you'll have a string of supermarkets. Or you'll go to the very top in your business. If only you'd become a Christian.
We've heard that one before. And we've seen where it ended too. But enough of it, or I'll be starting to name names. Verse 26.
For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and thou shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person.
You'll be able to counsel others, Job.
And he shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. Now let me quickly summarize it. Verse 2 to verse 11. Eliphaz is describing the sins which Job must have been guilty of, or ought to have been guilty of, in order to provoke the calamities which fell on him. And verse 12 to verse 20, he traces these sins of Job's inhumanity to Job's impiety.
You're not a holy man, Job.
You have a false and profane conception of the Almighty Ruler of the universe.
God was to set these fellas right before this book is through, mind you, and it'll be interesting when we come to it.
These fellas would never have dreamt that the God of heaven was going to come down and say, you fellas were wrong, and Job was right. In verse 21 to verse 30, he entreats Job to repent of these sins by rising to a true conception of God and by returning to a true relation to him.
Now, I want to get some practical teaching out of this. Friends, don't think I'm going to start a harangue. I'm not. My mother used to say, seven no's mean a yes. But I really don't want to start a harangue.
But we have called this, point number three in your notes, Eliphaz displaying the severity of Phariseeism. And I want to say that the nature of Phariseeism that you have here in this chapter 22 is, as Oswald Chambers said, Phariseeism must stand on the tiptoe and be superior. Always. Do you ever, you notice this in life? And again, my mother, who was the great theologian in our house, forgive me for quoting her so much, but I love my mummy. hope she loved me, but she used to teach me some wonderful things. And it all comes back to me even when I'm in this pulpit. So mothers, keep teaching your sons. They'll be quoting you in 20 years. You keep at it. You'd be surprised. You know, the man who is extreme, my mom used to say, watch the man who's an extremist, hyper-extreme. He's hiding something. And you know, Oswald Chambers says, the man who is hyper-conscientious is nearly always one who has done something irregular. You know, he's done something wrong, so he tries to make up for it. Or he's morbid. Either he is close on the verge of lunacy by hyper-conscientiousness, or he's covering up something wrong by tremendous moral earnestness along certain lines of reform. He does something wrong, so he goes to extremes to try and prove that I'm really not so bad after all, folks. And I'm as open to that as you are. And please remember, if you've done something wrong and sinned before the Lord, it is not your moral earnestness that will bring you your forgiveness. It's the blood of Christ. So don't be going to extreme. Just obey the Lord and He'll forgive you. You know what a Pharisee does? A Pharisee shuts you up. Not by loud shouting, but by unanswerable logic. Of course, he's right. He's got to be right. He thinks it's unanswerable logic. And a Pharisee is bound to principles, not to a relationship. I am not devoted to principles as a Christian. I trust, devoted to Christ. Some boys are devoted to principles. But a Christian who is really the Lord's is devoted to Christ. Doesn't mean to say he doesn't have any principles. But he's not devoted to his principles. He's devoted to Christ. That's very important. You see, Job's experience flatly contradicts this particular Pharisee, Eliphaz. It contradicts him. So when you contradict a Pharisee, what does he do? He jumps on you. Sometimes quite literally. And Eliphaz's words are eloquent and his charges are terrific, and he sums up all the facts and he informs Job that he has maltreated the innocent, that he's wronged the widow, that he starved the orphan. That's always the dodge of the Pharisee, when your experience doesn't fit into his little theology. What does he do? He must make a moral issue somewhere. Ah, but you see, there's a moral issue here. If he can rise up a passion for a neglected principle, that's exactly what he wants, and there's no reality in it. So he makes a big moral issue here to try and down poor Job. Ah, well, you see, Job, you see, you weren't really good to the widow, and you weren't good to the orphan, and you weren't. And he tries to make a moral issue, forgetting, of course, that he's defeated in his argument by Job's experience. You see, the Phariseeism of our Lord's day was based on the principles of Judaism. And when the Lord Jesus came, the Pharisees did not recognize him. But they said, you're a hypocrite, and we can prove it. We'll prove it on a moral issue. You shouldn't have healed that man of the withered hand on the Sabbath day, you see. Your disciples were plucking ears of corn on the Sabbath day. We've got you on a moral principle. And as we have said here at the top of these notes, every denominationalist of our day, and I trust you're not a denominationalist, A Christian is devoted to Christ, not to a denomination or sect. Every denominationalist is certain that the crowd who doesn't agree with what we call our sound principles must be wrong. Just got to be, because it doesn't agree with us. And he never imagines that the Job type of man can be right with God. He never dreams of it. Incredible, isn't it? When God spoke to Eliphaz at the close of this book, friends, it would be the last humiliation for Eliphaz to find that, after all, from God's standpoint, Job was the only one among them all who was right. And in the meantime, it would be far easier for us at this stage in the argument of this poem, which is the book of Job, for its poetry for sure, it would be far easier for us to stand by the utterances of Eliphaz than by the utterances of Job. We too could take a pharisaical attitude to Job very easily. The Pharisee is, of course, an intense moralist. And when the Lord Jesus came, he was found to be unresolvable by every set of religious principles that they had. And that was his reproach. They put him outside the camp. And sometimes we should remind ourselves that the camp of Hebrews 13 that we have to go outside of is very often sometimes our own religious crowd. I'm telling you. Eliphaz is certain that Job is so bad that he worships wonders at the very patience of God with Job. He says, if I were God, he's saying, I'd exterminate you. I would excommunicate you. I'd put you away, Job. You get out from our crowd. Our principles don't fit your experience. And sometimes denominationalists and even religious crowds, they come along with their little principles in the heartbreak of a situation, and they can do strange things to you and say strange things to you, and you find yourself outside of them. Lord Jesus was outside of all that Judaism, and how hard it was for those Christians to have to leave all the beauty of that priesthood and all that seemingly godly order and all that tremendous sacrifice and fanfare and pomp and ceremony to meet in some school or some house somewhere around a flagon of wine and a piece of bread, with no priest with any distinctive garb on, just all priests and the priesthood of all believers, which is of course the great doctrine that came out at the Reformation, that every believer is a priest. And Tony Benn, of all people, had to remind Lord Hailsham of that recently on Any Questions, which lets you know the kind of programs I listen to. Hailsham was going on about the ecumenical movement and about, you know, dropping all these things and differences, and old Tony said, well, surely the point of the Reformation was, Lord Hailsham, that every priest, every believer was a priest. And poor old Hailsham nearly gobbled up the microphone, I'm told. Didn't know what to say. Sometimes men who ought to know better, not that I'm any better than Lord Hailsham, I wouldn't have his brains, as you would know, but I can tell you that sometimes in these days, even the very best of men can forget these great principles in this mad rush to be accepted by everybody. Oh, friends, don't let me come across arrogantly, but let me stand firmly against this attitude of Phariseeism. Job is before God, and it can't all be explained by the principles of these men. And they should have left what they didn't understand and not criticize it and try and help him with his faith in God instead of shoving principles at him. Eliphaz is certain that God should have excommunicated Job. Yet Job is the one who is face to face with reality. You know, today men and women are not asking, is the thing true? They are asking, is it real? Is it real? Does it work? in everyday life. And Job would not accept a Pharisaical cloak. He would not grant that he was wrong. Neither would he say that the friends, what they had used, or their creed was right. And he was in a quandary. But he knew that God was real. And he would wait until God appeared before he would make the final judgment. And so we come in the final moments of this meeting to the tremendous thrust of prayer. 23. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter and my stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Away with your miserable theology, boys, that doesn't help me. I want reality. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I want God. I want to hear what God says. I want to know what God's principles are and how God is as a person. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No. But he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. Backward, I can't perceive him. On the left hand, where doth he work? Where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept, and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Praise God for that statement. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and for many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. I don't understand all that's going on. When I consider, I am afraid of him, for God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because he was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? Some remove the landmarks. They violently take away flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They turn the needy out of the way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together. Behold, as wild asses in the desert, they go forth to their work, rising betimes for a prey. The wilderness yieldeth food for them and for their children. They reap every one his corn in the field, and they gather the vintage of the wicked. They cause the naked to lodge without clothing. They have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains, and embrace the rock for want of a shelter. They pluck the fatherless from the breast. They take a pledge of the poor. They cause them to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaf from the hungry, which make oil within their walls and tread their wine presses and suffer thirst. Men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out, yet God layeth not folly to them. They are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. The murderer rising with the light killeth the poor and needy, and in the night is as a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. In the dark they dig through houses, which they had marked for themselves. In the daytime they know not the light. For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death, if one know them. They are in the terrors of the shadow of death. He is swift as the waters, their portion is cursed in the earth. He holdeth not the way of the vineyards, drought and heat consume the snow waters. So doth the grave those who have sinned. The womb shall forget him, the worm shall feed swiftly on him. He shall be no more remembered, the wickedness shall be broken as a tree. He evil entreateth the barren that beareth not, and doeth not good to the widow. And will you notice in these verses, from verse 18 to the end, you might think that Job is joining the other fellows in their argument and talking about the fate of the wicked. He never denied that the wicked in the end wouldn't be punished. And this is not a contradiction. Some people say that these aren't the words of Job from verse 18 to verse 25. But let's not hastily throw them away as Job's words. Because he wasn't just merely, as I said before, making a generality that the evil get off scot-free entirely. No. All he was saying was that the righteous suffer too. He draweth also the mighty with his power, verse 22. He riseth up, and no man is sure of life. Though it be given him to be in safety, whereon he resteth, yet his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other, and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And if it be so now, who will make me a liar? Be not so now, who will make me a liar, and make my speech worth nothing. Now, what are these two chapters saying? Let me very simply summarize them. You know what they're saying? He's saying in chapter 23, from verse 2 to 7, I desire to come to terms with God. But God, from verse 8 to verse 17 of chapter 23, seems inaccessible. And how can I find this God? Well, I'm not going to find him by reasoning. The only way to get through from all these principles of theology and to get through to the God who seems so inaccessible in this 23rd chapter is through prayer. Oh, that I knew verse 3 of chapter 23 where I might find him. Verse 4, I would order my cause before him. I have called this the revolutionary struggle of prayer. Job's cry in this chapter, friends, is in fact the birth of evangelical prayer on the basis of redemption. That's the only way to find God. You have to talk to him. Even when you come to trust the Savior, you have to come in prayer. That's the way. And it's a profound point, but it's exceedingly simple. And when a man is on his wit's end, as you may be tonight, and you say, then I pray. Is that wrong? Of course it's not wrong. It's not cowardly to pray when you're at your wit's end. It's the only way that you can get in touch with reality is to pray. Talk to God. Oh, the reality of it. You know, we're saved, aren't we? Yes? Many of you saved here tonight. Our salvation was a gift. It was easy when we received the Lord. It was a gift. But it was only easy because it cost God so much. But do you realize the moment you bowed your head and received Christ as your Savior, that there was a power that entered your life? And you deliberately accepted into yourself something that will fight for all it's worth against the desires of your flesh. When you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit entered. It started a war in your life that was never there before. It'll ask you to go into the identification with the death of the Lord Jesus. And those things will produce a struggle in you. When I got saved, that struggle started. I wasn't worried about my sins before I got saved, but I was worried after. And when I sinned, I had a conscience. And now that struggles within me, that new nature, against that old. And it won't allow me to go on with the old life. The Holy Spirit has entered. Yes, salvation was free, but it's costing you something now, isn't it? That struggle within. The struggle doesn't save you, but you're aware that it's there. And the reason we are here in this natural world is because our mothers struggled for us and for our existence before we were born. And I have watched the birth of one of my children, and I can tell you it's an amazing experience. And I am told that the more a mother struggles for the existence of that child, the more unhindered the birth pangs, the stronger and healthier the child. A thing is worth just what it costs. And you and I need to pray. And prayer can often be a struggle. And often be difficult. But Job says, I want to talk to God. Wonderful that, you know, how Job breaks through to this point of prayer. I think it's lovely. At the moment, Job just can't see how God's justice is working out in his own case. There's therefore a reason, no reason why he should not flaunt his problems here in these two chapters, where from verse 13 to verse 17, he's talking about the seeming immunity of criminals from divine justice. And from verse 18 to verse 24 of the 24th chapter, he is talking about the frustration of their enterprises by death and by some other intervention of God. So at one time, God doesn't seem to intervene, and at other times, he does. There's nothing wrong with Job admitting both of these problems here. But what these two chapters are saying is, I've got to break through to God Himself in prayer. And I think that's lovely and very, very important. The 25th chapter I can do very quickly. The last word. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, on the Son of Man which is a worm. Well, hey, isn't that fantastic? At the end of nearly 2 months preaching, that's it all summed up. You're a worm, Job. How more disgusting and pathetic an end to their theology. Well, you see, in the end, there's no star right. They're impure, Job, and the moon's not right. And you see, Job, a man is a worm. And how can we be clean before God? Full stop, kaput, finish, all over. Isn't it incredible? That's all I have to say. Look at how they run out of fuel. And old Job is rocketing on in faith and prayer. I want to talk to God, oh, that I knew where I might find Him, where I could lay it all out before Him. And of course, those of us who know the Savior tonight know where we can find Him. We can find Him through redemption in Christ. Oh, much of our prayer, you know, has nothing in it. It's not the talk of a child to his father when he's come up against a problem. Ask and ye shall receive, Jesus said. We don't ask, we worry. Like my friend Bob Hewitt said to me once, he says, Derek, he says, why pray when you can worry? And I've often thought about that. Why pray when you can worry? I was worried about somebody. He said, why do you bother praying? Sure, all you have to do is worry. It's all you're going to do. And he was trying to shock me into the truth. Ask what you like, and it shall be done unto you. Is that what Jesus said? No. Ask what you will. Ask when your will is in the thing that is a real problem to you. You really mean business with God. And God has pledged His honor that you'll get the answer every time. Shall we pray?